you know. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretch out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all of his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. And so, Father, as we look at this morning in the balance of the chapter, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of your word, and may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. What's the first thing you do when you look at a picture? Be honest. You look for you, right? Am I in there? And if not, if I'm not in a picture, it just like becomes 90% less interesting to me. I don't know why. Maybe it's something about my flesh and my carnal nature. I'm not sure why. But the first thing I look for, am I in there? I read that 93 million selfies are taken every day. And so I added to that. Let's go to that next. There we go. I read also in that same article that there's an average of 450 selfies that we take a year. Now, that's just about half of my collection right there. So some of you are doing like 800 a year kind of a thing. But we all like to see ourselves in the picture. Jesus, when he was walking, after his resurrection, he was walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that story? And he said, hey guys, what's going on? They said, are you the only one who hasn't heard about Jesus, a prophet, mighty in deed and word, and how he was crucified in Jerusalem? And now some say that he's risen from the dead. And so Jesus, he said, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to understand all that was written concerning Messiah. And we're told there that he spoke to them concerning all things about himself in the Scripture, which for us would be the Old Testament. He pointed out where he was in the picture in the Old Testament. They looked at the picture. They looked at the Old Testament stories. They looked at the Old Testament people, places, things, institutions. They didn't see Jesus. But what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples, he went through the Old Testament and he said, hey, look, there I am, there I am, there I am. There's all kinds of selfies of Jesus in the Old Testament. He probably spoke to them about the skins for Adam and Eve. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they fell away from the Lord covered them with skins. And Jesus said, you know what those skins really are? They point to me and my ability to forgive your sins and to cover you with my righteousness. Those skins, they speak about me. And remember Melchizedek during the life of Abraham? Melchizedek meaning king of righteousness, and he was the king of Jerusalem, so king of peace. Melchizedek, that's me. He speaks of me. I am the king of righteousness. I am the king of peace. You know, the New Testament says that Abraham saw, Jesus says concerning Abraham, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And if you read 10 different commentaries, you'll get 10 different opinions on what that means. But possibly it means that when he saw Melchizedek and he paid tithes to Melchizedek, if you remember the story, he was doing it to me. Abraham indeed saw me, the great I am. And at the Exodus, the 10th plague, where the sons of Israel smeared the blood on the doorpost and the lintels to protect them from the death angel. You know what that blood really points to? It points to me. My blood, my life, my sacrifice protects you from the wrath of God. And the tabernacle, the brazen altar, the laver, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the incense altar, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy, they all speak about me. The tabernacle is full of teaching and pictures about Jesus. And the sacrifices, guilt offering, whole burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering, grain offering, that all speaks of my work for you. And he could have gone on. Remember that snake that Moses lifted up in the wilderness? Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Because the children of Israel were complaining, and the Lord said, okay, I've had it with you. He sent snakes among them. They bit them, and they were dying. And Moses goes, what do I do? Well, you take this brass serpent, and you raise it up, and everybody who looks at the serpent will be healed. And Jesus said to these guys on the road to Emmaus, that was me. Because if sinful man looks on me and believes, he'll be saved. And the story of Joseph, hated by his brothers, rejected, exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, revealed himself to his brothers. You know what Jesus said? That's me too. And he went all the way through the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's me, Jesus would say. Jesus is all over. The Messiah is all over the Old Testament. And so Jesus opened the eyes of these men that they might see him in the Old Testament. So as far as they were concerned, Jesus showed up in people's places and in things that they didn't expect. Jesus went through this, and it was like a theological Where's Waldo? You know, I'm there. I'm there in the tabernacle, there in the sacrifices, there in Joseph's life, there in the brass serpent, there in the skins for Adam and Eve. I'm all over the place. And so Jesus took what was a puzzle to them, and he solved this puzzle for them. So here, in our passage, Isaiah lets Israel know that God is going to be showing up in places that they don't expect to see him. And God is going to be showing up in your life and in your situation in ways and in places and in dynamics that you don't expect him to. Chapter 45, verse 1 begins this way. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Now, we know that Jesus was the Messiah, right? Messiah is the Hebrew word HaMashiach. And that's the exact same word that is used for Cyrus here in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his Messiah, his anointed one, HaMashiach. Cyrus is a picture of Jesus, the Messiah. And we looked at verses 1 through 10 last week. And verses 1 through 10 is where God reveals his work through the pagan king, Cyrus. And then we saw where Israel argued with him and then rebuked for it. God says, Cyrus is my Messiah. And he's going to set the people free. And the Jews took exception to that. How on earth could you use a pagan king? He's not a Jew. He's not one of us. God, you can't be in him. God, you can't work through him. You can't work through that. You can't speak to me in that way. You can't work for me through that dynamic and through that channel. And so they cut themselves off from the work of God. They quenched, they grieved, they resisted the Holy Spirit of God. God wants to open their eyes to see that he's at work in people's places and things and situations, trials, troubles, and tribulations where you think God could not possibly be in this place working through that person, making himself known through this situation. And just like Jesus would open the eyes of the Emmaus disciples, may this morning in this room, may the Holy Spirit open your eyes to see what he's doing in your life. And not just what he's doing, but who he's doing it through and what He's doing it through. God wants you to see what He's doing. God wants you and me to be on the same page as He is. When He was talking to the Emmaus disciples, He got them on the same page as He was. And so verses 11 through 13, we can look at it this way. Here's how to get on the same page with God. Here's how to get on the same page with God. He says again in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask Me about things to come concerning My sons, and you shall commit to Me the work of My hands." Here's how to get on the same page as God. Ask Me about things to come concerning My sons, and commit to Me the work of My hands. God wants His people. God wants you to seek Him and to ask what's next. Jesus had revealed to His followers there in Matthew chapter 23 that the temple, this like seventh wonder of the world, this building that they all took incredible pride in, He says this house, this temple is going to be left to you desolate. And so the disciples pointed out to Jesus the massive stones, multiplied tons of weight in each stone. And look at all of this beauty, Jesus, they said, because it was overlaid with gold and it was just amazing. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there won't be one stone left upon another." And He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem was going to come in 70 A.D. And so His disciples came to Him in Matthew 24, verse 3, and they said, "When will these things be? What will be the sign of Your coming, and what will be the end of the age?" They asked questions. They asked of Him things to come concerning His sons. That's what they wanted to do. I want you to turn to your right a few books, to the book of Daniel. It's after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. And I think it gives us a real sense of what this passage is teaching. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. God says, "Ask Me about things to come concerning My sons." The disciples did it in Matthew 24. And Daniel does it here in chapter 9, verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books." He's talking about he had the scroll of the prophet Isaiah with him, and he had the scroll of the prophet Jeremiah with him. And he loved to read his Bible. He loved to read the prophets. "In the first year of his reign, I, Darius, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so, where Daniel was at his point of time, he counted back. When did the desolations of Jerusalem began? Well, Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were taken into exile in 587 BC. But 20 years before that, in 607 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Israel, had taken some of the cream of the youth of Israel into exile. That's when Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's when they were taken to Babylon, way back in the 600s BC. That's when the desolations began. And so Daniel here, he goes, "Man, it's been 70 years since I've been here in Babylon." And God revealed through Jeremiah that 70 years have been apportioned for Jerusalem and the Israel's being in bondage. He goes, "God's about ready to set us free. I'm on the cusp of, I'm right on the edge
a prophetic fulfillment. And so what does he say in verse 3? So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and by supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And you can read the next rest of the passage there. He's just asking God to fulfill what he's promised. God, you said 70 years. It's been 70 years. God, bring your good word to pass. And I think that really captures here the thought of our passage here. It captures the meaning of our passage. Ask me about things to come concerning my sons, and then commit to me the work of our hands. And so I think the passage here, Daniel teaches us, let's put that next click up there. I have it wrong in my notes. It should be, that's what he does. He discovers God's will. And then he seeks God's will. Here's what the Bible says about God's will. And I'm going to seek God's will. I want to be on the same page as God. God says he's doing that. And I want to prepare my heart for that. My spirit's all roused up within me for that. I love God and I want to see the will of God be fulfilled. And so he begins to pray and begin to seek. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he reports to us that the Cyrus of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, God says, I'm going to use him to speak the word that's going to end the 70 years of desolations for Israel. And I'm going to use him to release the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. So Josephus, the Jewish historian back in the first century AD, he reported that Cyrus read Isaiah's 175 and Jeremiah's 175-year-old prophecy. And it very well could have been Daniel that said, hey, Cyrus, guess what? Your name shows up in the Bible. What? Yeah, 175 years ago, 150 years ago, this was written concerning you, that you are going to let Israel go back to the land and rebuild the temple. And so Josephus says this, that after Cyrus read the prophecies, let's go to that next click there so you can read along if you can read that small. An earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. Wow, I'm in the Bible. And it says, I'm going to do this. You know what? I want to do that. I want to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon, and he said to them that he gave them leave or permission to go back to their own country and to rebuild their city Jerusalem and the temple of God, and for that he would be their assistant. And we know that's exactly what happened. So Daniel sees here that, man, God says he's going to do this, and he goes, God, do this thing. And then Cyrus reads the Bible, and he goes, I want to be on the same page as God. And so he does what he's directed to in the scripture. So here's Cyrus, the pagan king who wanted to be on the same page with God. That's an amazing thing. So here is in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We won't turn there, but let's go to that next phrase. After the resurrection of Jesus, and right before the ascension of Jesus, his disciples come to him, and they say, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they were looking for an earthly Messiah, even his disciples. They'd followed him for 3 years. They didn't quite fully get it yet. They were looking for an earthly Messiah. They were looking for someone that would overthrow the yoke of the Roman Empire and would set them again as the lead nation in the world. Lord, is it at this time you're going to do that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has determined by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even unto the uttermost parts of the world. So the disciples thought that God's plan was to restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus goes, you guys aren't even on the same page with me. You're not even in the same chapter as me. My mission isn't about restoring the kingdom to Israel. It's about the redemption of the whole world. It's not about the kingdom of Israel. It's about the kingdom of God. It's not about the restoration of Israel. It's about the redemption of the whole world. And that's what I'm doing here, Jesus said. That's why I came, and I want you to be on the same page as me. Let's have the same compass. And let's make sure our compasses are working together. They're pointing to true north. Because if not, you're going to take off in one direction. And I'm going to take off in another direction. You're not going to be on the same page as me. You'll be giving the false message. I won't be blessing it. You'll probably be put to death as some kind of someone who wants to overthrow the Roman Empire by force of arms. And that's not what I'm about. My kingdom is not of this world, he told Pilate. If it were, my servants would have swords. My servants would be fighting. But his vision wasn't the restoration of his nation. His vision was the redemption of the world. And I want you guys to be on the same page with me, he told his disciples. And I think discipleship in all of the Christian life is just getting on the same page with Jesus and staying on the same page as Jesus and having his same values and having his same vision. And so the order is this that we see in the scripture. Ask about God's will, discover God's will, and then commit to God's will. Ask me things to come concerning my sons. Discover that will, and then commit yourself to it. Commit yourself to the commit to me the work of my hands. I want you to get on the same page with me, and I want you to see the work of my hands. Now, that word commit, your translation might say the word command. And that really is the literal word in Hebrew, command me about things to come concerning my sons. And so you'll hear some teaching today that would say that you and I in prayer, we can command God what to do. We can command the work of his hands. But I think, that's kind of lame to me, because if my wife tells me, hey, I'm going to go to the store. And what if I were to say, I command you to go to the store? Well, you'd think I'm a weirdo, you know. I'm going to go to the bank, you know, and I command you, go to the bank. It's just dumb. God has committed himself. And so she's saying, I've committed myself to a course of action. I'm going to go to the bank. I'm going to go to the store. And then to command that is totally out of order. God has said, I'm going to do X. And then we come along and say, I command you to do X. Who's commanding God? Is there any other place in the scripture where we can command God? And so if there's one place in the scripture that seems to go in a way that the other part of the scripture preaches and teaches against, the way you're thinking is wrong, you know. And so it doesn't mean you can command God what to do. It means to look to God and to expect him to do the work that he's going to do. You can't command someone to do what they have said they're going to do. And so the thought is this: get on the same page with me and hold me to what I've promised. Ask me concerning my sons about things to come. And then commit to me the work of my hands. Get on the same page as me. And then expect me. Look to me. Pray to me that I will do those things. Now, why would you pray about what God has already revealed? Why would you ask God to do what he has said he's already going to do?
And I think one of the major, major purposes of prayer is that you would wrestle your heart into submission to God's will. That you would wrestle your heart into desiring God's will. And that you can be on the same page as God. And let me illustrate this really quickly with the Lord's Prayer. We pray this in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And when you pray that, in sincerity, what you're doing is you're committing yourself to relationship. You're my Father. I'm not the child of blind, you know, evolutionary sources. I'm not just a meat machine. You're my Father. You gave birth to me. You have purpose for my life. I'm not some random kind of chance conglomeration of molecules and atoms. But God, you gave, you are the source of my being. And you're in heaven. You're not down here, you're up there. And I'm accountable to you. You're a different kind of being than I am. And earth is accountable to heaven. Father, I'm accountable to you. Hallowed be thy name. And I recognize that you're holy. So who God is, my Father, where God is in heaven, and what God is in his essence, he's holy. Are you on the same page with that? And so the Lord's Prayer, hopefully you pray this daily. And it gets your soul, your mind, your thinking, your desires to be on the same page as God. God, you're my Father. You're up there, which means that it's just not a materialistic, relativistic, mechanistic, materialistic world that we live in. There's spirit and there's heaven up there. There's a reality to the spiritual dimension. And God, you're holy. Holiness of life. And so, God, I put myself on the same page with you. The next phrase is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I commit to God's priority. Am I on the same page with God? Do I really want his kingdom to come? Or am I building my own castle? And if his kingdom interferes with my castle, well, guess what has to go? You know, the kingdom has to go. But Lord, no, I want your kingdom to come. I don't want my will to be done, but I want yours as it is. Where is God? In heaven. I want my earthly existence to be governed by, ruled by your heavenly will, your heavenly presence, your heavenly holiness. I want my life, my heart, my soul, my thinking, my desires to be on the same page as God. And I think this is why we constantly have to wrestle our souls. I think the Lord's Prayer is so brilliant in so many different ways because it takes my soul and it stretches it to the dimensions of God. Do I really want that? The next phrase is, give us this day our daily bread. I commit to God as my source. It doesn't all depend upon me. Even the most basic staples of life, you know, water and bread. Lord, thank you for it. And it keeps my soul thankful. I can skip that phrase in the Lord's Prayer because I can take care of my own bread, you know. So, Lord, I'm going to save about 1.5 seconds a day and not pray that part of the prayer because I've got my daily bread handled, Lord. Thank you very much. And even if you do have your daily bread handled, who gave you the ability to handle your daily bread? It's the Lord. So, Lord, thank you so much for my daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Where we commit to God's grace. And boy, if you hate people, you're nursing grudges. When you look at someone, all you see is their sin and not the grace of God. You're not on the same page as God. But Lord, may my soul see people covered in your blood. May my soul see them as you see them. you hold nothing against them anymore. So I no longer harbor bitterness, resentment. And when I look at them, I just see people covered in the grace of God. God, I'm committed to that. I'm on the same page with you as that. Now, some of you, if you were honest, you'd have to skip over that because you're not there. You want to harbor resentment and bitterness. And your soul feeds on that. But this says I'm on the same page with God when it comes to the grace that's come to me and now the grace that's going to flow from me. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from value. This is where, from evil. This is where we commit to God's values. Now, I've had people ask me over the years, why would we even need to pray that? Do I need to pray that because God, if I didn't pray that, would God lead me into temptation? Well, no. No, he wouldn't. He's promised. He's promised to keep us not from temptation itself, but from entering into the temptation. It doesn't say keep us from temptation. That's heaven. There's no temptation in heaven, but down here there's temptation. What we pray for is not to be led into it. God, I see the door, it's open. I hear the voices calling, I see the finger, you know, come hither, you know. But Lord, help me not go through that door. That's what that's praying. And God, I want to be in the same page with you. I agree with you. I don't want to be led into temptation and deliver us from evil. Many translations would say the evil one. Deliver me from Satan. Lord, I want to be in the same page with you as that. And this is what the Lord's Prayer does. It's a centering prayer. It's an anchoring prayer. And it gets us daily on the same page with God. And the last phrase, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Where you commit to God's ultimate purposes. It all belongs to the Lord. And when you pray this, you get on the same page with God. It serves as a compass of your soul. It confirms that you're going in the right direction. Verse 12 says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him, that is Cyrus, the fellow from verse 1. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He, that is Cyrus, will build my city, and he will let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward, says the Lord. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you and they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They'll make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else. Again, he's talking to Cyrus. There's no other God than me who has called you. And so we're told in verse 14 that Cyrus is going to have dominion over the nations. We're told at the end of verse 13 that he's going to let Israel go without payment or reward, meaning he's going to say to the Jews in Babylon, you guys can leave, you can go back to Babylon, you can go back to Israel. And they might have said, okay, what's it going to cost us? You know, nothing is free. And Cyrus would say, go. It's all free. There's no hidden phrases. There's no fine print. You can go for free. But then the Lord says to Cyrus in verse 14, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, the Sabians, men of stature will come over to you. I am going to enrich you for doing my will. I am going to pay you, Cyrus. It won't be through the Jews, but it'll be through these people here in verse 14. So Cyrus is going to have dominion over the nations, and wealth is going to pour into him from the nations. Verse 15, truly, you are a God who hides himself. This is Isaiah speaking now. You're a God who hides himself, O God, Savior of Israel. You're hiding yourself in Cyrus. Who would have thunk that you could work through a pagan king? They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation.
you will not be put to shame or be humiliated to all eternity. And so verses 16, 15, 16, and 17 tell us that God has hidden himself in Cyrus. God is at work in people, again, people in situations that you don't expect. Expect God to show up in unexpected places, which means that when God seems the furthest from you, he's the nearest. Here were the Jews in Babylonian exile. They go, how on earth are we going to get back to Israel? Not one of them would have thought about Cyrus. Because kings want to hang on to their slaves. Kings want to hang on to their servants. Kings want to hang on to those that are a blessing and a benefit to the kingdom. But there was the Lord working in the most unlikeliest of places. You know, Psalm 139 says, it says, you've laid your hand upon me. You've enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. You're above me, below me, before me, behind me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't attain unto it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will lay hold of me. There's nowhere that I can go from the Lord. God is in all places and working in all things. When it seems that he's the furthest from you, he's the nearest. In all those places, the psalmist thought he could get away from God. Up into heaven, down into Sheol, the farthest points of the sea by the wings of the dawn, whatever that means. He found that God is everywhere that he goes. I can't get rid of the Spirit and of the working of God. Joseph could have thought that God was far from him. And he went through all manner of stuff. But he says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. All this stuff, God was working through it all, through your hatred, through your deceit, through Potiphar's wife and her false accusation of rape, through the prison time I spent. God worked through it all. If I go into prison, behold, you're there. If I go into slavery in Potiphar's house, behold, you're there. If I'm falsely accused of rape or attempted rape, behold, you're there. He could get nowhere where God wasn't because God loved him and enclosed him behind and before. When God seems furthest from you, he is the nearest. And so don't think that trials, troubles, and tribulations knock you off the same page as God. And there could have been many times Joseph and so many other worthies in the Old Testament could have thought that God was nowhere on the page with them, but he was right there. Verses 16 and 17 teach us that idols are not on the same page of God, and Israel wasn't saved by idols. Israel wasn't saved even by Cyrus. The ultimate salvation, the ultimate Savior of Israel was God. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and it did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there's no one else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. And so verses 18 and 19 teach us that you don't need to go into dark places to know God's heart. You just need to go into God's word. And though God is a God who hides himself, he's also a God who reveals himself in his word. And so Israel, Daniel, he knew by reading the word that God was about to deliver Israel from Babylon. But he didn't know how God was going to do it. He had the light of God's word, but God was hiding in Cyrus. And God made his will known through Cyrus. His word is clear and it's upright. Verse 20, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare, set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, a righteous God and a Savior? There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the sword has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it won't turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glorify. And so in verses 20 through 25, the Lord offers himself to the nations. And once again, as in many times previous, and as we'll see again in further chapters, is that God challenges the nations. Bring forth your idols, bring forth your gods, let them predict the future, if they can, and they can't. I want you to know that I am the only God. And what a wonderful way to end the chapter, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And maybe you're not saved. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Messiah, the one who's come for you to forgive you of all your sins, to put his Holy Spirit within you, to justify you, to regenerate you, that you might be born again and put within you that promise of heaven for all eternity. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible that some of you this morning would be able to say, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I don't know if my sins are forgiven. I don't know that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Well, we want you to know, and you can know. You can have certain knowledge, and God wants to give you confidence.